Okay, verse 12. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling ox and sheep and doves and money changers, and they were seated at their tables. The three other Gospels mention this event, or one like it, at the end of his ministry. Some have debated then what was going on. Some people then, it appears that he may have done this twice, at the beginning of this ministry and at the end. Again, he performed certain miracles, and again, he taught certain things at different times, and obviously, everything that Jesus said, you can read in less than an hour. But 3.5 years, he had to say a lot of things. So he did repeat many of his teachings and things at each town and city he went to. He didn't come up with something new. People always want something new and different. You forget he went to different groups, and he reminded them of the same principles. So again, if you sit and read what Jesus said, you can read everything he said in 1 hour that's recorded. You know, and it basically sums up everything he needed us to know. You know, in any way, shape, or form, he spoke what needed to be said. So if this was at the beginning here, we have no problem. And when he did this, the scripture, we will see, he fulfilled several scriptures in both times. But what he did was, he went in, and they had brought in their tables to sell the oxen and the sheep and the doves. What was happened was, the priestly family, they got a big cut out of what went on with this. That's how they became wealthy. And they began to merchandise people. And at certain events, when thousands and thousands of people came in, they couldn't just go bring any lamb or any sheep. The priests became corrupt, and they would only sanction their sheep or the ones that were being sold under them because they got a cut. They were thieves. You know, so if some people brought one, the priest could refuse it and say, did you buy it here? Well, we can't accept it because we don't have time to examine it. You'll just have to get another one. And this was what was happening. And this is why Jesus did what he did. And they had moved it into the temple area, which was not the place to be doing this. This was to be done in other... Remember, when they brought their animals to be sacrificed, and under the law... And under the old covenant, they brought them from the fields and brought them to a priest, and then they brought them to be killed. They didn't do this in the temple. All of this business stuff was not done. Well, again, there was big money in this. And Caiaphas and Ananias and these priests, their family became wealthy. And they had all of the stock in this, basically. And remember, at Passover, there were several thousands, could have been 30, 40, 50,000 people coming at that time. Can you imagine the money they were making if weren't getting a cut? They could simply say it's not sanctified. So you see the corruption that had crept in and the merchandising. Okay? And so again, when he saw this happen, it said he made a scourge or a whip of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Why did he do this? What were the money changers? Again, they were like money changers today. When you came in and to buy a sheep or pigeons or whatever, you had to exchange your money for temple money, and they got a rate for this. Again, the priestly family made money off of this. You know, it became a merchandising. Religion was big business like it is today. It was very merchandising. It was a money-oriented affair. And so the poor people, every time they came, they were being pilfered. They were being taxed, which God did not want them to be done. You know, again, when you study the law and the tabernacle symbols, when God, when he ordered them to bring their money once a year to offer for their self the silver, says the rich shall not bring more, nor shall the poor bring less. Every had a fixed amount. It meant that we all have the equal standing when we come before God, that he does not respect the rich or the poor. you know, that they're all to come the same way. And so again, this was a money-making project. The priests were making money. They were getting their cut from the money changers. They were getting their cut from their particular shepherds that they had approved of and made contracts with. And each time this happened, they were making money. They were prospering like many of the prosperity people do today. They make their money the same way, playing on the ignorance of stupid people. It hasn't changed. Their methods have changed. But they do the same thing. They promise this and promise that, and they beg and hint and plead and threaten to get your money. And that's all they spend their time doing, because they are godless, covetous people. They don't represent God. They represent the devil, the god of mammon. So anytime you see people spend all their time raising money and living in luxury, this is a child of the devil. This is not a child of the king, like they tell you. And this is very prevalent today. And they think it's their right and their duty to get it from you. Okay? They demand the tithes and the offerings. Well, I hate to tell them, but scripturally there are no tithes in the new covenant. Everything you have is God's when he desires it. You know? Tithe, I tell people, should be the minimum. If a Christian is working and he's able and he can't pay a tithe, he's a thief. He's a reprobate as far as I'm concerned. When he can go out and enjoy himself and entertain himself and spend on himself, and yet he can't give God, he's already revealed what he is. He's a thief. You know? And when his heart gets right, God may require 50% of what he has and say, you know, you have a problem with money. We're going to solve this. I'm going to require more of you. And that's his right. So again, I tell people in general, that was just a minimum. Everything you have belongs to the Lord. And you're going to answer to the Lord when you stand before him one day for what you did with what he considered his. So again, we can use things within moderation. But when you get into luxury, you get into self-indulgence, you get into pampering, you're getting yourself into trouble with God, because he says, you're going to answer to me for this. And it's going to cost some people their souls. They just don't know it. They just haven't figured it out yet. Okay? Moving on. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business or a place of merchandise. It was to be a place of worship. Money was not to enter the picture here. You know, he understood you lived in the world. Business must go on. They buy and sell until the Lord comes. They're going to plant and build houses until the Lord. That's just the part of the world we live in. But he was saying, this is not the time. You know, to come to the temple is to worship and serve the Lord. It was not to be a money-making affair for selfish people. And again, they were thieves. He called them a den of thieves later on. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me or eat me up. And the Jews said to him, well, it's interesting also, not only was he fulfilling the scripture of his zeal for God's holiness is what it was. You know, if you've gotten into money-making and covetousness, and when you come to this house, you're to see he's the Holy One. You know, he was the one that you don't approach and come behind the veil if you don't come properly. You know, he's the one who struck priests dead and burned them with fire because they weren't right when they approached him. He said, when you come to the temple, you're to remember that God is in his temple, and be careful how you approach him. And here you've made it a gambling den, and covetousness and self-indulgence. So again, he was very displeased. And also, Malachi says something interesting when it said, and some people have applied it here. It didn't seem to help many of them, but it said he would purify, when the Messiah came or the prophet, he would purify the Levites. And some people say when he beat them and drove them out and reproved them and called them snakes and vipers, he was purifying them. He was telling them the truth. He was coming with the fan and the fire. You know, to burn up what? The shaft. To judge with the word of his mouth where they had perverted the law. He used the law against them. Jesus was very harsh on the religious leaders. It's interesting. He used the harshest terms. You don't find him using the terminology with the tax collectors, the normal ones, with the harlots, with the immoral. He basically told them when they were sinners, but he never used the language that he used with the Pharisees and the priests and the religious leaders. He called them snakes and vipers and blind guides. He said, how can you escape the damnation of hell? He used the hardest language against them. He called them hypocrites, you know. And he got angry with them many times, and he has not changed. The worst people are false prophets and teachers and ministers. They are the lowest as far as God is concerned, and they're going to the deepest hell. They're worse than any people of the world because they damn people's souls. They misguide people. They not only keep them from the truth, they encourage them on their way to hell by their false teachings. They're the worst. And again, I've told you, if you study Scripture, I believe in as long as a man's alive and hasn't blasphemed the Spirit, there's hope. But if you study the Old and New Testament, you don't find hardly any reference to any prophet in the Old or any person in the New who was a false teacher that turned away, that ever came back to God. I'm not saying it don't happen. I'm telling you, look how God looks at these people. Twice dead and plucked up by the roots. He had the strongest terms for those who claimed to represent him and did not, or misused his word or his name, where he had a lot more tolerance and patience with the average sinner, you know, and in most cases never spoke to them in that terminology. Told him the truth. But he used the harshest language for the religious teachers and the hypocrites. And that's what they were. Okay. And the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Remember last week they came to John the same way. He was baptizing and he was not associated with the temple or the Pharisees. And as the religious leaders, they had a right to know what's going on. Remember, because according to the law, they would have stoned to death false prophets and people who misrepresented. So they sent people out there from the priests and Levites and find out what's going on here. You know, we see something's going on here. We don't know what's going on. So basically, they ask him the same question. What authority are you doing this? We didn't send you. You know, we didn't represent you, and we represent God. So that was their implication. Remember when they debated Jesus later, they said, we are children of Abraham. You know, we weren't born of fornication, implying he was, that he was a bastard. And Jesus said an interesting thing to him. He says, your father's not Abraham, your father's the devil. Because you seek to kill me, your father's a murderer. Isn't it interesting? And they hated him more. So again, they're coming to Jesus now that he has publicly done this. He's done what you could have been put to death for. You know, people just didn't do this. You know. And so, anyway, when he did this, they want to know, why are you doing this? You know, if you claim to be a prophet, then we need to know what happened. How were you called? Because, you know, you've disturbed things, and you've disturbed, you don't understand where this money's going. It's going to the high priest family, and you don't want to disturb him, you know. Okay, and so it's interesting what he says to them. He says, what authority do you do this? And Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said to him, it took 46 years to build the temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. Isn't it interesting here? Again, you'll find this very common with Jesus, that not only did he teach in parables to conceal things, often he did not answer directly these people. He kept them in their blindness. See, many times he didn't offer them the truth. He let them believe, and they just sit there arguing and say, well, how can you raise this? They're thinking of the temple before them that he's in, and that he's done all of his beating and driving the sheep out and the money changers. And they're sitting there thinking, well, you know, it took 46, and you, one man, are going to build this in 3 days. And as far as we know, Jesus didn't say, I'm talking about my body. See, it's interesting. He didn't say this. Many times Jesus kept the truth from the excessive wicked and proud. See, that's God's way. He doesn't waste time. And when God tells us not to cast pearls, he doesn't do it either at times. And then sometimes he's very plain when he wants people to know. When he called them snakes and vipers, there was no mystery of what he was telling them. See, at other times when he used strong, they said they knew he was talking about them. He didn't mince no words. But again, this is a part of God's way of concealing things from the wicked while his purposes weren't complete yet. He didn't tell them many things because they would have interfered with God's plan. Had they known he was the Lord of glory, they would not have crucified him. It's interesting. And he did not show many of them this. Only those who came that the Father opened their understanding could see this. The majority of the religious leaders did not see it. And Jesus came and left and made no big imprint on their nation as far as they were concerned until they were destroyed 40 years later for it. They didn't get it. It was God's purposes again to hide from the wicked. Scripture says he hides himself. He takes the wise in their own craftiness. He answers them, but all the time he conceals. See, again, the truth is sown, the scripture says, for the righteous and the humble. And he resists the proud. How does he resist the proud and arrogant? He doesn't tell them the truth. His spirit will not enlighten them. He hasn't changed. So again, we see he can do both, whatever the situation demands. Okay? And then he said, and the Jews said it took 46 years. You're going to do it in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body, but he did not tell them that. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. Isn't it interesting? They remembered this. Why did they? For the Spirit said he was going to bring all things to their remembrance. He told them many things, and they didn't get it at times. They didn't fully understand what he was saying. Remember, at times he got angry with them and said, how long have I been with you and you still don't get it? This was why Peter put John up to asking who's going to betray us. You know, he didn't want to be reproved. Jesus reproved his disciples sometimes for their slowness and their ignorance when they should have known more. You know. So again, this concept that Jesus walked around and smiled and he was just so meek and sweet to everybody 24 hours, you don't find this in Scripture. They had a fear of the Lord. They had an awesome fear of him. And at times that he knew he'd reprove them in front of other people. He did it to Peter on a few occasions, called him the devil. When he stood in front of him and says, when he said, I'm going to the Jerusalem to be put to death, and he grabs him by the shoulder and says, spare yourself. And he says, get behind me, Satan. You don't discern the things of God, but the things of man. You know? He did this in front of other people. So he was used to being reproved occasionally because he run his mouth quite a bit, you know. So again, when they had a master like John the Baptist, and prophets sometimes had servants, there was not this familiarity that people think there was, you know. There was not. There was still this distance of respect, and they were careful at times. And again, being men, they didn't want to be humiliated, embarrassed in front of each other. And they knew Jesus at times would say what needed to be said. He was not, you know, I've had people say, well, the Holy Spirit would never embarrass you. That is the biggest hogwash. He'll always put to death pride. He'll always come against the works of the flesh and a fleshly ego. Because he said he would. He said he resisted. He'll come against it. He'll put it down. So when people tell you that, they ain't telling you the truth. The Holy Spirit is not interested in your pride or your humiliation. No, he's interested in you humbling yourself. And if you don't, you will be humiliated if you're a Christian. Because God will chasten you. And the Bible says it's grievous. And he's not interested in your ego or what other people think about it. If that's what it takes to bring you down, he'll see to it that people are present when it happens. Because he's after your spiritual good. And he has one solution for the old man and the old woman, death. Nothing else. He's not going to pour no oil in it. He's not going to put no Band-Aid. He says it goes to the cross. So if you don't take up your cross and I don't take up a cross, then Jesus says, then I will have to judge it in you as a Christian. I will bring opposition against you and make you force you to deal with it one way or the other. Or you will be punished because of it. So again, the scripture warns us, if we resist God, he will resist us. You know, with those who are stubborn, says he will show himself stubborn and willful. So again, it doesn't pay to fight the Lord, especially a Christian. He'll find himself in hot water. Okay, so again, it says they remembered these things and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Again, he's not saying that was the first time they believed it. No, it strengthened their faith when he brought these things back to them. Remember, even Jesus called them foolish. The two disciples after he was crucified and who were talking about, we thought he was going to come to deliver us, and now they've killed him and blah, blah, blah. He says, you're foolish and you're slow to catch on. Again, these were strong terms he used, you know. Strong terms that he used. And then it said, and then he opened their understanding that they could believe the Scripture. See, there's a key there. He's saying what? You can read Scripture and you can study it mentally. I know a lot of people can quote a lot of the Bible and they don't know the Lord. And they claim to be born again and Spirit-filled and they don't know the Lord. And they know Scripture. They still don't know the Lord. See, only the Spirit does this. It's a spiritual work. Man can plant. Man can water. Only God gives the increase. See, Jesus spoke words to Peter. But he says, but it's the Father that showed you who I was. I didn't sit down and show you all the Scriptures and prove to you. I didn't have an intellectual debate with you. I stated what the Law and the Prophets said. But eventually the Holy Spirit, because he saw your heart, Peter, and your willingness to submit, he removed the veil. He didn't do this to the Pharisees. See, again, even toward the end, when they wanted to see the Father, it shows you they're ignorant still. And he had to say to them, how long have I been with you? You don't see me. I've been here 3.5 years, and I've showed you all you're going to see of the Father. So what are you saying, show us the Father? You want to see him sitting on a throne with the glory bombs all around him? I said, that ain't what I'm talking about. He said, I've come to show you who he really is. I'm showing you God in the flesh. I'm showing you who the Messiah is. I'm showing you who salvation is. That it ain't a salvation, it's me. That I am the way, the truth, and the life. See, he was saying, yet you've not got this fully. And that's why he said, but when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will give you an understanding. So again, they couldn't perceive some things, and some things they should have perceived, they were slow about. And that's what he reproved them for. He didn't reprove them when they didn't need to be reproved. Certain things he expected of them, and that's when he reproved them. You know, when he says you're a generation of unbelief, and you're stubborn, and you're slow, and, you know, he told them as it was. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. What does it mean they believed in his name? They did not believe for salvation, basically. If you read the context, you don't see this. They believed his witness to a degree that he was a prophet, or he was the Messiah coming. And we will see later why these words he speaks immediately. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them or to their faith in him, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, he knew human nature, for he himself knew what was in man. What was he saying here? They believed his witness that he was the prophet or the Messiah coming. Did they believe to salvation here? Most likely not. They weren't interested in their personal sins here. You know what they were interested in? Deliver us from the Romans. They were looking for a Messiah Savior that would overthrow the Gentile power and set up the kingdom. That's what they were after. See, that's what they were believing in. It's believed that this is why, or one reason, not only did Judas betray Jesus over the money, but because he forced Jesus' hand and thought that Jesus, believing he was going to be the Messiah, that he was going to overthrow Rome, and he was highly disappointed when he didn't. See, he had banked a lot on. And see, even his followers, remember the disciples said, have you come to establish the king? They were still expecting him to usher in the kingdom. And he says, not for you to know the times and the seasons. See, again, they had not comprehended. He come as the servant, the suffering Savior. He came as the prophet of the Lord. They didn't know it was going to take 2,000 plus years for him to come back as a king. You know, see, they were looking for him then to throw off the Roman yoke. You know, so he came at a unique time. This is why they sought to make him a king. They were looking for a political king. They were looking for... and that's why he did not commit himself to them. They weren't looking at him as personal salvation, as a commitment to him. That's why I said he knew what was in them. He knew what their thoughts were. But they believed at this time that he was the Messiah or the prophet. But many didn't believe later, didn't they? The same ones forsook him when he did not do what they expected of him. Many people forsake the Lord when he does not do what they expect of him. See, many people are preached, come to the Lord, and he'll heal you, and he'll make you rich, and he'll do all of this and that. And most of them are highly disappointed because God has not much interest in that kingdom. Amen. They've been lied to by many shepherds, you know. See, they have believed things often is not true. When Jesus told people from the beginning, you're coming to give up your life, not to find it. I've promised you what? I will never leave nor forsake you, and I promise that I will be master. So when people forsake the Lord over something, they have a misunderstanding of him and a misunderstanding of what it means to be a Christian. They were lied to, or they believed a lie. They assumed things that were not true. See, that's unbelief. That's presumption. That's why Jesus, from the beginning, he said, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen if you follow me. He says that you will not be offended in me when these things happen. When your family turns on you, when you lose your job, when things don't go the way you feel. He said, didn't I tell you you're going to take up your cross daily? What does that mean? That means you're not going to get what you desire often in life if you follow me. That I have another plan. And see, people lying to people, tell them, come to Jesus and he's going to make everything well. God didn't promise that until you crossed into heaven. He promised you warfare here. He promised you tribulation. He promised you trouble, but he says, but I will be with you in it and I will deliver you. That's if you play by my rules. And that's if you're doing my will, not your own. See, people have been lied to. They've been given a false gospel. If people were given the sound truth, less people would come to the Lord, but more people would be serious and stay with him. The few would be stronger and fewer would go back because they would have counted the costs and understood what they're to prepare for. They would have understood that I have to dig deep, for the wind is coming and the storm is coming, not when it's coming, or if it's when it comes. And so again, you hear all these people that claim to be Christians and claim to be spirit-filled, and all you hear is me, and I, and I want this, and I want that, and they have no concept of their duty to God nor what true Christianity is. You know why? Because they've not gone to the cross. And because they've not understood what the gospel really is. That he means what he says. When he says you're not your own, you're bought with a price. He's just not talking. See, they think he's just talking words. When he says it'll cost you everything, he didn't say it might cost you everything. Every true Christian is going to pay the price, and he's going to continually pay the price to some degree, or eventually he's going to backslide or be rejected by God. He's going to bear forth 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100. But he's going to bear forth the fruit that God requires, and God sets the minimum, not people. And he's going to drive them in, or he's going to drive them out. See? That's God's way. Man is in probation. He will follow the Lord, or he will stop following the Lord. And the only way you follow the Lord is to obey him in all cases, day by day. And if you don't obey him in little things, you cannot obey him in large things. If you've run with the footmen and they've kicked you and beat you down, you're definitely not going to handle the horses and the chariots when they come. And a lot of people think they're going to have mountain-moving faith when they've never moved an anthill. They think they're going to be able to take great trials because they love the Lord, and they are cowards and afraid to speak to anybody about what their true walk with the Lord is. They're afraid of what people think. And they think they're going to serve the Lord. They're fools. You see how deceived they are? So again, we have to come back. Jesus knew what was in mankind. He knew human nature is fickle. He knew one week they were going to try to make him king, and the next they're the very people running before the priest saying, crucify him, crucify him. See, he wasn't the king we wanted. Kill him. Now, give us the murderer and get rid of him, because we thought he was coming to throw off the Romans, and he really disappointed us. You know, we thought he was the Messiah. And they didn't know he came to save them from themselves and from their sin. They were still looking at politics. They were still a part of the world. They were no different than Lot's wife. See, their heart was still unchanged, unregenerate. But they gave some mental assent to who Jesus was, like most professing Christians do. They believe Jesus is the Son of God, the Lord of glory, and they'll go to hell believing that. because they will not submit nor follow him when it comes to practical Christianity. Okay, let's move on. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, okay, again as the Messiah or the coming prophet, observing his signs which he was doing. Again, these were to validate and fulfill the prophecies about him. This is the main way that people could have known who he was. And you know why most of them couldn't see it? It was the appropriate time for God to send Jesus, is because they had so perverted the law and they had so laid aside the truth and made up their own rules that Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Search the scriptures, for they speak of me." But see, they hadn't searched the scriptures. They were looking for the wrong kind of Savior. They were looking for the wrong kind of Messiah. They weren't expecting, because they didn't know scripture. See? Because they did not know the law and the prophets, they were blinded to when Jesus came. And God sent him at the time of darkness. He came as a light, but not a light to all. Only those who were willing to come his way. That's why very few, you know, even many of the priests and Levites that came to him, many forsook him later. Again, when they found out he was not going to be what they thought he was going to be. See, again, this concept, they had a God that they wanted him to be. See, many people have their Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a sentimental Jesus. It's the one they want him to be. That no matter what I do, he'll love me unconditionally. See, they're not told he'll send you straight to hell and still have grace and goodwill because of holiness and justice. And that if you don't repent and you backslide, you'll go to hell, and it doesn't matter about his love. You'll go into hell, God having no malice in his nature, but saying justice and holiness demands me to punish you because you're wicked. See, they're not told the whole truth. People have this false Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. Therefore, they have no fear of God. They don't understand him. And without the fear of the Lord, you can have no wisdom, nor spiritual understanding. And they don't. Their Jesus is a false Jesus. He's not the Jesus of the Bible. Okay. And so Jesus, again, did not entrust himself to any of them. He knew human nature. That's why he came. He never committed himself to anyone other than to the Father. He knew what human nature and what friends and foes were going to do to him. He knew the sheep would scatter. He knew what would happen, and he did not entrust fully anyone but the Father. He knew what purpose he came for. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night. He did not want to be seen with Jesus during the day. See, he had his reputation to be concerned with. He was a ruler. You know, he was going to be sure that nothing got back. But something disturbed him. Something bothered him. And he wanted to ask some questions. See, he had heard what some of the people were saying, or the priests. They were already getting the rumors that they didn't accept him or who he was. And he did not want to be brought into this, or he didn't want to appear to be on Jesus' side yet. He was curious. Yet the Holy Spirit may have been dealing with him and bothering him. And so he, being a ruler, a leader, he wanted to find out for himself. He wanted to go ask him some questions. But again, he wanted to do this quietly. You know, he didn't want nobody to know what he was doing. And he says, "Teacher, we know that you have come from God as a teacher." Notice what he said. Here he didn't say as a Messiah, because he's not, again, willing to accept this yet, or even the coming one. But he says, "We believe you're a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So they did accept this. And the interesting thing was, they were impressed with Jesus, because remember, John the Baptist performed no miracles. And as far as we understood, there was a period of almost 400 years when you didn't have prophets performing miracles. So by the time Jesus came along and started doing these things, probably the first time in their generation, they saw real signs and wonders, and they weren't used to it. They had saw the faults, and they had had many of the faults Christ the Messiah is put to death. The religious leaders put him to death. But see, they found someone who's at least, they recognized his miracles and signs were real. You know, what? And they were saying, we don't believe that anybody but someone of God could do this. You know, so they sense what? That his works validated that he was somebody. You know, he was at the minimum a teacher. And yet Nicodemus may have been wondering, is he the Messiah? I've got to go ask him. I've got to go find out more. Okay. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's interesting. Sometimes when you read Scripture, it appears that people ask questions and it seems like Jesus doesn't give them the right answer. Why? He's perceiving. He goes right to the root of things at times. He gets past all the surface stuff. He's going right to the point of things, what he needs to with this man. You know, so the guy is probably genuine for flattering him. We believe you're of God. We believe you're a teacher. You know, but something's going on. And he's not understanding what kingdom is he bringing. What kingdom is he talking about? So Jesus again goes right to the point. Unless one is born from above is what he meant, or of another nature, he cannot see, he cannot perceive the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, again, speaking from the natural, you talk about being literal. A lot of people are literalists, you know. A lot of literalists are idiots. You know, when you read Scripture, it's very literal on some things and it's very symbolic on other. And when you start mixing them, you get in a lot of trouble. And that's the problem. When someone says they're a literalist, I back up and say, well, it depends on what you're talking about. You're talking about sin and morality. Scripture is very plain. When it says, thou shalt not kill, murder, it means don't do it. There ain't no mystery behind this. You know, but there's other times words are used that are symbolic. And if you take them literally, they're in conflict with Scripture. So Jesus, again, he says something. What? At first he appears to be speaking in a riddle. But again, Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? You know, he's taking this literally. And Jesus is speaking spiritually now. He's going to answer him something. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's believed in this case, when he speaks of the water, he's referring to the Word, the water of the Word. Remember, it washed, it sanctifies, it brings forth what is needed. James says we are born again by the implanted Word that is able to save our souls. How is it able? It always takes you back to the truth and tells you the requirements of the truth. It tells you where you're in error and how to get in line. You know, it always does this. And so what he says, you must be born of the Word and of the Spirit. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he's coming now saying, I'm not talking about another physical birth. And again, he explains it further. That which is born of the flesh of the woman is flesh or human, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So he's saying, I'm talking about a spiritual birth. I'm not talking about a physical birth now. I'm talking about, but it is a change. There is a change that is so radical in the natural, the physical birth would be the same. Life has come forth. A new life has come forth. And then this seemed to shock or surprise Nicodemus when he got this kingdom. And see, again, he made statements later that if they were listening to him, they could have known he was not coming to set up his kingdom at this time. Remember, he said, my kingdom is not of this world, and the words I speak are spiritual. So he was telling them, this is why Pilate wanted to let him go. When he said, are you a king? And he said, yeah. Well, that was enough there to cause Pilate problems. But when he said, but my kingdom is not of this world, then he didn't bother Pilate. Oh, another religious fanatic, that's fine. He's no threat to Caesar. He's no threat to me. So I'll let him go. See, even Pilate recognized, oh, he's talking in mysteries. That's fine. That's religious, you know. So again, he says this interesting thing. Do not be amazed that I say to you. Don't let this startle you. You must be born from above. You must be born spiritually. There must be a radical birthing or change, you know. And see, what he was going to show them was you must pass from death to life. And it's going to only be done by the Word and the Spirit. That's how it's going to happen. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from nor where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What is he saying here? He's saying when this happens, it's going to happen quietly and unseen within you. You know, as the wind, you see the effects of the wind, but you do not really see the wind. You see how it acts on people. So he's saying, when this happens, remember he said the kingdom of God is within you. When this happens, it's going to happen that way. The Spirit's going to move on you, and he's going to change. You know, but it isn't going to be so spectacular that everybody's going to notice this if they're not looking. It's going to happen inwardly, you know. This being born, but it's going to be a real miracle and change. But many are not going to be able to perceive this immediately. But they will start to see it by the change. They'll say, he's of another kingdom. He's of another master. The lifestyle will be the proof to them that change has taken place. So he's saying what? So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. As surely as the wind is unseen, but it moves things and affects things, so is the Holy Spirit. God is invisible and unseen, though he is everywhere, and everything is touched by him to some degree. So this new birth will come by the Spirit, unseen to the natural eye. You know, it will not be a natural birth. Many will not be able to perceive what's happening, but they will see the effects of what happens. And what will be the effect? They will see you submit to my lordship. They will see you live in a different kingdom, and they will see you carry out my commands and my word to prove that you're in another kingdom and not of this world. Okay, so we'll stop at verse 8. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we are of a different kingdom, and we are ruled by a spiritual being, Lord, that you are spirit and truth, and you have made us to be born of your Spirit, that we can know you in truth and grow in truth and grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.